Welcome to Former Adventist Podcast. I'm Colleen Tinker.
And I'm Nikki Stevenson.
So Nikki, before we start discussing Revelation 20 verses 4 to 6 and the millennium and what it means that there's this first resurrection, I just want to say to everybody listening or watching this podcast, thank you for praying for Life Assurance Ministries. I want to thank you for supporting us that way. And I want to also say, we love it that there are those of you who join us in prayer that God will continue to call his sheep out of Adventism. You know, just in talking through this section before recording, it's horrifying how deep the psychological torture goes. Things that I never realized about what Adventists believed compared with the Bible came to light as we talked about it with Richard. And I just want to say, please keep joining us in praying that the Lord will call his own to himself and that we will be faithful, all of us, in speaking when he gives us opportunities to speak and in actually saying the truth. Because this is a life and death matter. And we want the people that are caught in the deception we were all in to know who Jesus really is and to be saved from it. So thank you for praying and thank you for continuing to pray with us. And now I have a question for you, Nikki.
Okay.
As an Adventist, what did you believe about the resurrection? Was there a first? Was there a second? Was there a third? Was there just one? What did you believe?
Well, I'm realizing that I believed kind of a hodgepodge of things. I thought there was one resurrection. I thought that when Jesus came back, everybody would be resurrected and we would all give an account to God for every word we spoke and everything we did. The books would be open and he would decide. And then we would either go to heaven in the millennium or we wouldn't. This is where it gets really foggy. I don't know what I thought. I don't know if I thought that the wicked were thrown in the lake of fire at that point or later, because I also had the idea that we were going to come back riding on the New Jerusalem to earth. And that when we got here, Satan was going to have an army of wicked people who were going to fight against us, against Christ in the New Jerusalem. So I don't know where those people came from in my head. It's very confusing. And then just after talking to you and Richard, I learned that there really doesn't seem to be a teaching that the wicked would stand before God with books opened.
Right.
They just, why don't you share what you thought? Because I don't even know how to piece it together.
Well, you know, Nikki, I was confused too. And, you know, full disclosure here, we restarted this podcast because I went out to find Richard and get him to help me because he was taught really well historic Adventism. And I realized that what my vague impressions were correct, but I didn't have the details solidified. And here's what he reminded me, that the first resurrection, and there was a first for the saved, happens when Jesus comes and gets us and takes us all to heaven for the millennium.
And all the wicked who are alive at that time
are killed. Now, that wasn't actually explained to us how that would happen or in what moment that would happen. But the wicked were not taken to the millennium and they were dead. And Satan would be bound on an empty earth. That was his abyss that we talked about last week. And, you know, Satan being bound, we believed that was on an empty earth where he had no one to tempt for 1,000 years. Well, the saved are up in heaven getting all their questions answered. And then at the end of that millennium, and this is what I realized for the first time as I mean, I knew this as an Adventist, but I never realized the horror of it compared to what the Bible says until today. We believed, like you thought, that the holy city was going to descend from heaven at the end of the millennium with us riding down, looking over the walls, and land on earth. And that when it landed on earth, Satan would have an army to fight it. Now, number one, that's shocking to me now because I never put it together in my head that we really did believe Satan and his minions were going to attack the new Jerusalem, the eternal city of God that was going to come down from heaven onto the new earth. We learned that happened before the earth was destroyed, that it was the new Jerusalem, and that was going to be the subject of an attack, which is crazy.
And back up a little bit. Who are his minions? Because he's been alone here.
There's the hitch. That's what I had to ask Richard. And he remembered. That was when all the wicked would be resurrected. The wicked that died when Jesus came are going to be resurrected when that holy city comes down, and they're going to be resurrected, and they're going to see an angel of light there that goes, my people, and that's Satan. And he gathers them all together, and they go to fight the New Jerusalem.
And the wicked who are resurrected in the second resurrection, they're not the only the ones who died at the first coming,
no,
right?
No.
It's all wicked for all time who did not pass the investigative judgment,
yes.
Which means people who died sincerely wanting to follow Jesus, sincere Adventists mm-hmm. who died wanting to follow Jesus, are going to suddenly wake up wanting to kill him.
Well, if they didn't pass the investigative judgment, yes. Because the whole thing in the Bible about the books being opened and giving an account to God, well, that's not actually literal. That's actually the investigative judgment.
So they at no point will come out of the ground and hear God say, sorry, you're not among my sheep.
No.
They're
no.
just going to come up mad.
Mm-hmm. Well, perhaps.
Well, I mean, they're going to attack
angry.
The city.
Yeah, right, exactly. That was why it was terrifying to me as an Adventist to think of dying, because I didn't know which resurrection I was going to come up in. Was I going to come up in the one of the saved who passed the investigative judgment? Or was I going to come up in that second one where I would discover I was lost at that point? And so when the books are opened and we have to give an account to God, that's that whole investigative judgment period that we're living in supposedly now. And that's why there was such an emphasis on remember all your sins, confess every sin, do your best, keep the law, try to keep the Sabbath, do your best, let God know you're sincere. Never walk away from this, because if you walk away from this, you walk away from Christ. That was the fear. That if we didn't pass that investigative judgment and live our lives with full sincerity of trying increasingly well to obey the law, we would come up in that second resurrection when we would just be under the control of Satan and attacking the heavenly Jerusalem.
So every moment of your life mm-hmm. as an Adventist, mm-hmm. every moment of your life is essentially standing before the great white throne.
Oh, yes, absolutely. That's why I was so anxious. I think that's why Adventists have so much anxiety. And even if Adventists can't articulate that whole thing, like I couldn't until we sat here and talked with Richard, because I didn't actually remember all those little details, still that is the scenario. So our free will is all about now. We choose to follow Jesus or not. We choose to obey or not. We choose to keep the Sabbath or not. We choose to eat turkey on Thanksgiving or not. And the or nots is, you know, those are the problems. We will have to have done our best to keep the law as Adventism taught it to us, or we won't pass the investigative judgment. And if we don't pass the investigative judgment, we'll never be told. We won't know until he comes back at the end of the millennium that we didn't pass it. We'll go to our graves not knowing.
So there's never a moment where the Lord is looking at you in disappointment or...
Well,
you
yeah.
just, you don't face him in Adventism.
Not directly. No, not directly, really.
Hmm.
Well, maybe at the end when you're fighting the holy city, you'll see him there over the walls with all the saints, and he's looking like, too bad for you. You didn't follow me when you could. But then it's too late because you're outside the walls. And, you know, it was always pictured to me a little bit like the art about the ark in the flood. The flood was burgeoning and the ark is floating on all the floodwaters, and Noah and everybody is inside the ark. And there were those pictures of the wicked beating on the ark. That was kind of my view of the second resurrection. We'd come up, we'd realize that we were on the outside. We're going to fight that city, but we were kind of like desperate. Save me, the fire's coming, but it's too late.
It's no wonder that this book is a hard one for former Adventists to want to come and revisit.
It's a very good point.
Even just a casual reading of Revelation does not come close to that wild fiction.
Not even close. I mean, even if you take a view of the millennium that's different from the one mm-hmm. we take, it doesn't come close to this.
Mm-mm.
We had psychological terror implemented on us, and that's how they keep them inside. Truly, Nikki, that is the method they use to keep people from defecting. Ultimately, it is that fear of not being able to have a final say about your destiny, and that it's all a little bit up in the air as to whether you pass the judgment or not, and you're not going to know until you're raised from death, whether you're on the good side or the bad side. So your life is lived in fear and anxiety.
This is why we say that the details of the millennium are secondary issues in the body of Christ, because true believers know Jesus. They know God, our triune God. They know who saved them. They know where they're going to be for eternity. That's not in question here.
That's
the question is, how is human history going to unfold? That's the question.
Yeah.
In Adventism, the entire question is, what will happen to you? It's awful.
Yeah. The entire core of the Adventist gospel is judgment, the second coming. It's not what Jesus did and who he is. It's about how well you lived the life.
So today we get to talk about our understanding of the millennium, and it's very different.
Very different.
Very different from all of that.
Very exciting. So Nikki, would you read for us Revelation 20, 1 to 6? We're only going to discuss 4 to 6 because we did 1 to 3 last week, but for context, let's just read those 6 verses.
Okay. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
That's actually a really wonderful thing to read now. Now that I see that everything I thought about this chapter was wrong. So, Nikki, we're looking, beginning with verse 4, at the issue of who's sitting on thrones and who's reigning? Because that's where verse 4 begins. Once again, we are leaning heavily on our understanding of looking at this passage because of how Gary Enrig taught this particular portion of the chapter in Loma Linda Word Search. And you can find that on the former Adventist YouTube channel. It's the Revelation number 47. And you can hear him teach this. But we're going to talk through it and kind of bring our own reactions to it based on what we already talked about, how we used to think. Mm-hmm. In verse 4, the first thing we see is that John sees thrones and people sitting on them. And then we see that there is a first resurrection of people who come to life. So there's two groups here. Can you talk to us a little bit about the definition between these two groups? How are they defined and how do we discover who they are?
Sure. Well, the first group, they're enthroned already. And then the second group are going to be those who will be raised. And of course, as with so many things in Revelation, there are a variety of views on this. The question, of course, is who's sitting on the thrones? Who are they? And some say that they're angels who are going to accompany the Lord. But sitting on thrones means that they're reigning on the earth. Mm-hmm. And Gary pointed out this little verse in Hebrews 2. I'd never seen it this way. It was so interesting. It's just a small sentence. It says, "It was not to angels that the Lord entrusted judgment of the world to come." So that's an interesting thing to just notice.
Yeah.
Then there are people who say that these are the tribulation saints. But the problem with that is that according to verse 4, that's the second group. Those are the ones who are going to be raised. So the third option, and this is where we find ourselves, say that this is the group who came with the Lord when he came, that this is the bride of Christ, was a part of the armies of the Lord. They were wearing the garments, the white gleaming garments that we had read about in chapter 19 that were given to the bride of Christ.
Yeah.
And they are given promises in other passages of scripture that they would one day reign.
Now, you see, that's the thing that's so interesting about this. There are other places we can draw on that flesh out this picture. And I did not understand that about Revelation in the past. I remember what a shock it was to me years ago when I heard Elizabeth Enrig say in a women's Bible study, Revelation is, in a sense, the completion of the Old Testament. Well, that was a brand new thought to me. But I realize now how true that is. And I realize also that in the New Testament, there are various passages that help us understand who's sitting on these thrones at the beginning of verse 4. So one of the passages that I thought was especially interesting in light of this is Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And that says this, and they sang a new song. And remember, this is when John was shown the throne room in heaven before the seals were opened. Mm-hmm. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So that's talking about the saved.
Yeah.
Just in general, the saved.
I love that John saw that in the throne room right after he wrote the letters to the churches where Jesus promised this to those who overcome. We see it in chapter 2, verse 26. He says, "And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
It's amazing.
And then again in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Isn't that amazing? And I'm really particularly struck in the last verse that you read, Nikki, mm-hmm. that Jesus compares sharing his throne and reigning with those who overcome. He compares that to the Father sharing his throne with him. Mm-hmm. So if Jesus is sharing the throne with the Father, and Jesus is going to reign on earth, and we're sharing the throne with him, there's an intimate connection here between the saved and the whole Trinity. But this is such a very clear comparison. It's not like, well, you can think about it that way. It's a metaphor that, you know, but he's saying, no, like I share the Father's throne, you will share mine.
Well, yeah. And in chapter 2, he said of believers, of those who overcome, that he would give authority over the nations and that we would rule them with a rod of iron.
Yes.
Now, if we can believe those words to mean what they appear to mean, that can't be right now.
No.
Because Christians are not ruling the nations with a rod of iron in any sense. Mm-mm.
And neither is the Lord Jesus. Because right now, Jesus is king for mm-hmm. sure. But he is giving a lot of leash to Satan and to the nations. There's evil afoot in the world. We don't have to look far to see it.
So I think that's a pretty compelling case for the idea that these are believers.
I agree. And interestingly, John himself never makes these connections directly. Mm-mm. When the pieces are put together, the group on the thrones is clear. And it's interesting that all three of these verses are from this book of Revelation, which is the same author. So having satisfied my own mind that this first group of people sitting on thrones is actually the saved that Jesus has purchased with his blood, who's that second group that's resurrected and who will reign?
Verse 4 says they're the souls of those who've been beheaded. And this was interesting. Gary pointed out that the Bible doesn't use the term soul, psuche, to only speak of disembodied souls.
Yeah, in fact, Gary gave us the example of Acts 27:37, where there's a shipwreck involving Paul, of course. And he says that this same word, psuche, is used there when saying there were 287 souls on board the ship. Some translations even say people on mm-hmm. board the ship. I've heard this phrase used when there are shipwrecks or terrible accidents where large numbers of people die. For example, the Titanic, mm-hmm. where it said there were so many souls on board and so many lost their lives. Soul is likely a comprehensive word for those who are martyred, who are killed for their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, as it says very clearly in this verse. So we know why they were killed. We know that that is describing what was going on in the tribulation of those who were coming to faith in the tribulation. They didn't take the mark of the beast. These are the people who are alive at the time that the beast is on the earth, and they're staying faithful and not following the beast, and they lose their lives for that.
And we see them in heaven in chapter 7 when John asks yes. about them, and he's told that they are the ones who were martyred for their witness.
That's right. We have two places in Revelation that connect like that, and we see that these are the people that are coming to life here in the millennium to reign. There are many interpretations for this verse 4. We've just briefly gone through the one that we believe fits the way we read Scripture. The context is everything. The words mean what the words say. And the first audience had to understand it in a certain way. But Nikki, we need to look at some of these other methods of understanding the text, because this is where eschatology goes down different roads within the Christian community. What would an amillennial person say to the view we just expressed? What we described was more of a view held by a premillennial. Mm-hmm. And we'll talk more about that as we go. Mm-hmm. But what would an amillennial person say?
Well, my understanding is they would say this is a spiritual resurrection, not a physical resurrection. Mm-hmm. So there's that option. Or that this somehow describes the moment when they died and entered into eternal life.
Which is confusing, because this is clearly saying these people were faithful and they were killed for their faithfulness.
Yeah. So, and when it says that they came to life, it means that they had physically died and entered into heaven. That doesn't add up. Those don't work together.
Right.
Coming to life isn't the same thing as dying.
No.
So I don't know how you can get there. I think it really, it again, comes down to hermeneutic.
Do
you read the words as they're written and interpret them that way? Or do you look for the allegory or the message behind it?
Yeah, I agree. And I loved something that I heard Gary say as I was listening to his teaching through this. He basically said there are these different ways to look at some of these things, but there are certain ways that actually agree with the words of the text better than others. And for me, I have to depend on the words of the text. Otherwise, it's all up to my head, how my head understands it, or up to tradition. After Adventism, Nikki, after the crazy making of what I thought in an Adventist setting, mm-hmm. from an Adventist worldview, I have to take the words to be immovable. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, what do we have?
One of the other issues we see with the amillennial understanding of this is that if you're going to interpret this verse as happening over the course of church history, which is represented by 1,000 years, according to their understanding, it doesn't deal with the fact that the text says this happens all at once.
Oh, great point.
It says all of the dead came to life and the rest of the dead did not come to life for 1,000 years. And you can't do that with church history, because we all come to faith at different times.
That's a really excellent point. And the amillennial view, ah meaning not or without. So the amillennial view says there's no specific time period in the future that's called a millennium. There's no kingdom in a millennium, but that the church age is the millennium.
Yeah, they say there's no earthly millennium.
Right.
You know, and one other compelling argument against this view, I think, is the word that's used. It's anastasis. Mm-hmm. That's the word for resurrection. It occurs 42 times in the New Testament. 41 of those times, it clearly refers to a physical, not spiritual resurrection. And the only time it has another meaning is in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, when Simeon talks to the parents of Jesus and says he is appointed for the falling and rising of many in Israel. But it's never used of the new birth.
No, that was actually very helpful to me. Now, contextually, I have seen that resurrection seems always to be applying to physical reality. There's never a time when I've seen that word used when it wasn't talking about a body coming to life. But to hear Gary explain that anastasis means a physical coming to life was very helpful to me. It confirmed that. Another thing that was very helpful to me was this whole idea of trying to sort through the numbers of the resurrections. Like, how is it possible that there is a resurrection that's called the first resurrection when we already have people sitting on thrones who we understand to be the bride of Christ, and we understand from 1 Thessalonians 4 that Jesus comes at some point prior to this, gathers the bride of Christ to himself, and takes them to be with him in the air, that he comes to earth later at the beginning of the millennium. So if he is coming, gathering his saints, resurrecting them to the air, and then here in verse 4, we have those people seated on thrones, and then something called the first resurrection. Well, what was that thing called when he came for them? Was that not part of the first resurrection, or was that a different, what was that?
Yes, you asked Gary about this during the Q&A portion of his Word Search teaching.
That's true. I had forgotten I did that until we re-listened to it. But one of the things he said as he explained that to me was really helpful. He said, in understanding this resurrection of the righteous, the first resurrection, he said, we have to see that the resurrection is about a quality of a resurrection, not about a time of the resurrection. But this idea of it being a quality of resurrection rather than a time of resurrection was really explained when I looked at 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 24. And here's what Paul says. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Now, there's a lot in that little passage that I never noticed in Adventism. But first of all, I just want to talk about this idea of the resurrection of the righteous. We have to see from this, Paul has helped us to see this, that what we would call the first resurrection is not a matter of a specific time, but as Gary said, a quality. It's the raising of those who are eternally alive. And Jesus was the first fruits. Now, when did his resurrection occur?
That was on Easter morning.
It was. It was back in the 30s, AD 30s. Mm-hmm. And then that was the first fruits of the resurrection. Mm-hmm. So that's the first part of this quality of resurrection. When does the second part happen, according to 1 Corinthians 15?
That would be at Christ's coming.
Which we first see in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he comes in the clouds, brings those who have fallen asleep in him, raises the righteous dead, and we who are alive are caught up together with him in the clouds and will be forever with him. Well, how many years separates that from this next phase of the first resurrection?
We're still waiting to see.
Yeah, we don't even know yet.
And in that resurrection is described as one in which people won't know when it's coming.
That's right.
But at this resurrection that we read about in chapter 20, this occurs after the Antichrist has come and these people have been martyred because they didn't take the mark of the beast.
Yeah.
That's not the same group of people. It's not the same moment in time.
That's exactly right. So if we look at that rapture, if you call it that, the catching up, mm-hmm. when he comes, described in 1 Thessalonians, and you know what? I'm being a little detailed about this because this confused me for a very long time after coming out of Adventism. If you look at that 1 Thessalonians passage where he comes in the clouds and gathers up the church, mm-hmm. the dead and the living together, that happened, as we've already established. We're still waiting. It's more than 2,000 years since Jesus's first fruits. Mm-hmm. Then this third part of the first resurrection occurs after the beginning of the millennium, when those who have come with him are already seated on thrones.
So we might say the first resurrection is the resurrection of all who are in Christ.
Yes. And it happens in three parts. And you know what? This insight has helped me understand that. When the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah, there was never anything in those prophecies that actually explained that his first coming as a suffering servant would be separated by millennia from his second coming as a reigning king. Mm-hmm. The prophecies of the coming Messiah to suffer, to bear the sins of many, and to come and reign on the earth as a king were not given as separate times or separate prophecies. They were given as an expectation of the Messiah. And only now do we see that they were separated by millennia. Mm-hmm. So it's not as hard for me to see that these three, if you want to call them times, of the first resurrection are separated by years. Mm-hmm. And we don't know how long each section is.
You know, just a response to that, one of the things that I remember thinking as I was trying to figure this out and that I've heard other people say is there are no verses in the Bible that tell us about a rapture.
Yeah.
There's no place you can go to, and they believe the only place that, people who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture go to is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But just like the prophecies about Jesus, they weren't specifically detailed out.
Right.
But the reality of what actually happened still fits within the text.
Yes.
So when we look at these different descriptions of Christ coming back, one to receive the bride and one to execute judgment on earth, they may not say, hey guys, these are two different moments in time on a timeline. But if it plays out the way we're understanding it to be described in scripture, then it all still fits with the passages.
Yes. That's a really important point. It fits what the words say. It's not a metaphorizing and a re-describing, for example. It's not saying the resurrection is really the new birth. The new birth is the new birth, mm-hmm. and we understand that really well from mm-hmm. John 3 and through the whole New Testament. Mm-hmm. But the resurrection is a physical reality, and I love that Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection, that mm-hmm. Paul points that out and he gives us a time frame. First Jesus, the first fruits, then those who are his at his coming, and then at the end of all things. And we will see that the final resurrection happens at the end of the millennium, but it will not be of the saved. Mm-hmm. And that's what we learn in this particular verse that we're looking at in Revelation 20. There is a first resurrection, and those who are raised in the first resurrection, those who came to life, the last part of those who believe that are coming to life, those who were not taking the mark of the beast in the tribulation, it says the second death will have no effect on them. It cannot touch them. And then what happens at the end of the millennium is that which happens to the wicked. And Paul lets us see that. He lets us see that there are these time frames, but there is a resurrection for life, which happens over a period of time. And there is a resurrection for judgment, which will happen at the end of the millennium.
So a summary timeline is that at the coming of Christ, believers are called up to meet him in the air, and we receive our resurrection bodies. A Q&A later in the study clarified this includes all of the Old Testament believers. Then we are with the Lord. We don't know how long. We don't know exactly what's going on while we're with him. Mm-hmm. But then we are with the Lord and we return with him to the earth. And those who served him faithfully during the tribulation will be raised as well. And all believers will be in their resurrection bodies at that point. And this group will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So the question is, who are they reigning over?
That's a good question that we never talked about in Adventism because we didn't believe what these words actually said. As we said at the beginning of the podcast, who are they reigning over? Well, it's clearly on earth. Mm-hmm. And that's different from an amillennial view, and it's different from an Adventist view. And I have to say again, we are not separating from people who believe that the millennium is an amillennial view, which is the church age. This is not the core of the gospel. Mm-mm. If we agree on how we're saved and who Jesus is, we're all brothers and sisters in him. This is just based on our hermeneutic, our understanding of this passage.
And not just this passage, but also putting other passages together. That really does inform the picture that we're walking away with here. And we'll look at some of those because we can see that not necessarily from this text right here, but there are two groups here. There's going to be converted Israel, because we know from Romans 9 and from chapters in Zechariah that all of Israel will be saved. And that, of course, needs further explanation, and we'll get into that. But the second group are the Gentile believers. So we talked last week about this judgment of the sheep and goats at the end of the Great Tribulation. And the sheep are the ones who are allowed to enter into his kingdom. The goats are not. They're cast into the lake of fire. So these are the groups. And one of the reasons that we believe this is the case is, again, coming out of other texts. We know from Revelation 2, which we looked at, that the church is going to be ruling over the nations with a rod of iron. Remember, there's a lot of people who weren't involved in that great battle at Armageddon.
Right.
That included the 10 kings and the allies that they had, but that wasn't everyone on the earth.
No.
The church will be ruling over the nations. And we know in Revelation 5, God made the church to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So we know that there will be nations and people who are here, but we also know that at least at the beginning, they will be believers.
When we look at the King of Kings reigning over the kingdoms of the world, we see that Christ is going to return to Jerusalem, and he's going to reign in Jerusalem. Now, that is one of the places where my biggest paradigm shift happened as I was beginning to read this passage coming out of Adventism and looking at it and thinking, wow, that is sure different. This is not the heavenly Jerusalem. In Zechariah 14, 3-8, we see a confirmation of this understanding. Zechariah says, "Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations, as the day when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And it will be in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. Then Yahweh, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him."
Another passage is from Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2 through 4. "Now it will be that in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war."
Wow. And Isaiah 11, 1-6 also says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor render a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will put the wicked to death. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a young boy will lead them." And all of these promises are contingent upon the Lord being on the earth, not in heaven.
So the Lord's resurrected people will reign with him also. And it's interesting, Gary pointed out this little verse from 1 Corinthians where Paul writes, "Don't you know that we will judge angels?" I have always been mystified by that text. And we don't exactly know when that's going to happen. It could be during this period, or it could be during the new heavens and the new earth. We don't know, but it is interesting. So the citizens of the kingdom are Israel restored and also these sheep. So God's people are reigning, and then the citizens are made up of Israel and those who came to faith during the tribulation. We believe that Israel is restored based on Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 29. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable.
Now that's really hard for me to explain away. Mm-hmm. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable.
And isn't it interesting that it says that the Lord is going to come from Zion?
Yes. Yes.
This is his second coming. He comes from Zion and goes to restore and initiate this covenant with them.
That's amazing. I've had to learn, Nikki, as we've read through the Bible since coming out of Adventism, as we've studied these passages of the New Testament, I've had to learn that I have to believe the words and the promises of God to be irrevocable. Because in the Old Testament, there are many prophecies that God is going to restore Israel. There are more prophecies in the Old Testament about that than there are even in the New. Mm-hmm. But these prophecies were made very specifically to Israel and Judah by the Almighty God. And God's word cannot fail. So when he says he's going to regather Israel, when he says he's going to give them the land, which he promised Abraham all those millennia ago, I have to believe that he is going to do it. Now, does that mean that I look at the nation of Israel today and say, oh, the Israel of God? No. As a nation, Israel is an unbelieving nation, just like the United States is an unbelieving nation. Canada is an unbelieving nation. We don't have nations that are so-called Christian nations now. We don't have covenants with God as Israel did. But what we have is a promise that God is going to bring those dry bones that were gathered together and make them alive. Now, clearly, that hasn't happened yet. We don't look to Israel and say, we have to protect the structure that's there because the structure is the fulfillment of prophecy. But what we can say is there is a nation there. And the prophecies, even in Revelation, demand the presence of a nation at the end of the world. So we see a nation, and we see that God's promises can't fail, and we see that the future is certain. How it will exactly happen, we will know as we see it happening. But no, we're not making claims about today's Israel.
It's interesting when you have this perspective and you look back at some of the things Jesus said, it all starts just coming together. It's exciting. Remember when he said to them, you will not see me again until you see me coming in my Father's kingdom.
And saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Yes. So Gary took us to Zechariah chapter 12. And I couldn't help but put that together. You can tell me if I'm putting the wrong things together there. But it says in verse 7, Yahweh also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. Then verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, wow, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And then in 13 verse 1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. There is a promise of a national restoration of the nation of Israel in this text.
There is. So when we look at that, and we look at what this description of the millennium is looking like, and who's reigning and who's there, when we put that together with the Old Testament texts that promise this, we can see that there are some conditions of this kingdom, which clearly cannot be the eternal remade heaven and earth. We see unprecedented physical blessings, and we see that the curse is significantly reversed. But we do see that there is still death. For example, Isaiah 65:17, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be joyful in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the voice of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fulfill his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So there's clearly a description that in this kingdom, people will die, but it will be significantly different from the way it is now.
And then there's also going to be spiritual changes among the people. And we read about this in Ezekiel chapter 36. God says, beginning in verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God.
So we see at the end of this section, verses 5 and 6, that the rest of the dead, which, by the way, is not actually called the second resurrection in this passage, it's called the second death. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. And then, in reference back to verse 4, this is the first resurrection. And finally, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So how do we understand this? Well, the first resurrection is all those who have believed God and are saved, and they will reign with him on the earth. The second death and the second resurrection, which isn't actually called that in here, but it's described, does not occur until the end of the millennium. And those that are resurrected at the end of the millennium, as we'll see next week, will be resurrected for judgment. We can know that the Lord Jesus is coming to reign on the earth, and he will reign on the earth with those he has purchased with his blood. I loved this phrase that Gary made when he taught this. The millennial kingdom is the first stage of God's kingdom on earth. It will have social and spiritual changes. The new covenant, which God promised to Israel in Ezekiel 36, which you just read, Nikki, and in Jeremiah 31, it will be fully enacted in the millennial kingdom. The nation of Israel will fully experience the promises God made to them in the new covenant, as well as the Gentile believers who are with him, who are both reigning with him and those who came to faith in the tribulation. Those who believe during this millennial kingdom will be born again. By the end of the millennium, not all in the kingdom will be believers, because people during the millennium who enter the kingdom out of the tribulation will be having children, and they will still be natural humans who are not spiritually alive. They will have to come to faith. It will be a little like that phrase, it will be the best of times, because it will have the best ruler in the history of the world. But we will see by the end that even living in the millennial kingdom under the reign of King Jesus does not prevent natural man from sinning. And we will see next week that when Satan is released from the abyss, there will be people that will follow him. But we will also see that the war they go to make is not against the heavenly New Jerusalem. What a thing we were taught in Adventism. It will be against the earthly Jerusalem, where Jesus has reigned during the millennium. I know this is a lot. I know this is a huge paradigm shift from the way we learned as Adventists. And I also know it takes time to start to see this. And there are lots of questions. And we welcome your questions. You can always email us at formeradventist@gmail.com. And you can even write comments on the YouTube version of the podcast if you want to, and we will attempt to look there for them as well. This is an amazing promise of the Lord Jesus, where the promises of the Old Testament will come to fruition, and there will be a king sitting on the throne of David on the earth reigning over the nations. And if you haven't trusted this king who is king because he has been appointed by God Almighty because of his finished work, his taking the sins of the world into himself, of paying the penalty of the wrath of God for our sin, of dying our death, and of splitting open the earth on the third day and breaking the curse of death because his blood was sufficient to pay for all our sin. If you haven't trusted him, if you haven't brought your sin to the foot of his cross, admitted your need of a savior, and trusted him and believed, then do it today. Because a miracle will happen the moment you believe. You will receive that new heart. You will be born again, and you will be eternally sealed with the actual presence of the Spirit of God in you. You will be placed with Christ in God, and you will become part of his bride, who will reign with him on his throne in the millennial kingdom.
Join us next week as we continue our walk through the book of Revelation.
We'll see you then.
Thank you for listening to Former Adventist Podcast. You may email us at formeradventist@gmail.com. Former Adventist Podcast is a ministry of Life Assurance Ministries. For more information, weekly articles, videos, and a donation link, go to our website at proclamationmagazine.com.